Psalms, Tape 22, Chapter 40.
We have handed out, and I think some of you have received them earlier, but we also put one in front of you. Number 10, the page 10 up in the left-hand corner, a page called the Messianic Psalms. And if you glance at that, you'll see where we are and where we're going. These psalms are a lot bigger than they look. There's 14 psalms called Messianic Psalms. They describe the psalmist, no doubt. David wrote them, and they're about his history. Some of them have to do with when he was running for 10 years from Saul. One has to do when he ran from Absalom, his son, and so on. So they have a history. But they're bigger than the psalmist. And although they apply to the psalmist, his situation, his condition, his enemy, his victory, his struggles, his feelings, yet they're bigger than that. And if you look carefully, you can see that these psalms refer to one that we call the greater David, one greater than David, even our Lord Jesus. Now, as we've gone through these Messianic Psalms, I've used a quote from A.F. Kirkpatrick. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he's written a wonderful set of books on the Psalms. And he made this comment about the Messianic Psalm, and I've been using it every week. He said that David, being a poet, wrote about his own experience. Ideally, Christ, being Messiah, fulfilled the ideal. And what he meant by that is this. David, being a poet, used poetic words. When David was all alone, he didn't say, as a poet, "I feel all alone." He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When David was in trouble, he didn't say, "I hurt all over." He said, "All my bones are out of joint." He didn't say, the wicked had ripped me off. They've stolen everything. What he said was, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." He's talking about himself, but he uses those tremendous poetical words. One of the greatest illustrations is when he was pinned down by the enemy. They were all around. He couldn't get out. He was pinned down. And the way he described it is, "They pierced my hands and my feet," because he was pinned down. Well, you know how the Holy Spirit's going to take that and apply it to the Lord Jesus. So it's a poet's way to speak ideally and with hyperbole and obvious exaggeration. But then, as the New Testament comes along and the Holy Spirit takes those very words, and our Lord Jesus fulfills the idea. When we say Messianic Psalms, we mean Messiah Psalm. Messiah is a Hebrew word. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. Same word, Messiah, Christ. The Christ Psalm, and it means anointed, the anointed one. And so when we study these psalms, we're studying the Christ psalm. In one sense, as you well know, every psalm is messianic, because every psalm speaks upon our Lord Jesus. The whole Bible is Christ-centered. You could say the whole Bible is messianic in that sense. But we've selected, and that's why I want you to glance at that sheet, we've selected these 14 psalms. You don't have to clear your throat and hem and haw and say, "I wonder if this is about Messiah." You say, "How do you know?" Because these 14 are quoted in the New Testament. I've given you the references right on that sheet. They're quoted in the New Testament, and they're applied to the Lord Jesus. In other words, I'm not making this up. And some other Bible commentary is not making it up. God is the one that said these apply to the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Now, if you just glance at that sheet, I want you to see how these 14 psalms summarize the entire person, character, mission, ministry, and life of our Savior. The first psalm that we talked about begins in eternity past. There's a psalm about his life, a psalm about his betrayal, a psalm about his suffering, a psalm about his crucifixion, a psalm about his resurrection, a psalm about his exaltation, a psalm about his ascension, a psalm about his marriage, his union with a Gentile bride, a psalm about his eternal reign as king, about his priesthood. Call attention to that because one must be very blind to see those 14 psalms and suggest it's only a coincidence that those 14 are quoted in the New Testament. It's not a coincidence at all. The Holy Spirit selected those in order to summarize the life and ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's too perfect. It's too deliberate to just be arbitrary. What you have in the Messianic Psalms is the four Gospels. You have it in music. It's singing the gospel story. It's the life and ministry of Jesus in song. Now, I'm not going to take time to review the two Messianic Psalms we've already looked at. We looked at Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. As you know, we tape the sessions every week. Lillian has the tapes, if anybody wants them, right from the beginning. I think we're on lesson 22 in the book of Psalms, so she can give you 21 Psalms. You say, why can't she give you 22? Because 2 weeks ago, I blew it, and I turned this volume right down to zero and taped nothing. And so, we don't have the record of Psalm 2, but we have all of the others. There's one point I want to make, which is introduced in Psalm 40, and will be more obvious as we go through some of the other Messianic Psalms. We call these 14 Messianic Psalms, but technically they may not all be Messianic Psalms. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is the whole psalm may not be Messianic. Sometimes there's just a little section in the psalm that is applied to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's only a verse or two in the psalm. But because that verse is in the psalm, we call it a Messianic psalm. But we really might be studying Messianic verses or Messianic sections of psalm. For example, in Psalm 40, technically only verses 6 to 8, and you see that on the page that I have handed out this morning, Psalm 40, 6 to 8, those are your Messianic verses, because they're quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 9, and they're applied to our Lord Jesus. Many believe if the psalm contains a Messianic verse, then the psalm is a Messianic psalm. In other words, every syllable of the psalm should be able to be applied to the Lord Jesus. And since Psalm 40 has verses 6 to 8, as Messianic Psalms, someone says, now go back to the beginning and you can apply everything to Jesus. Psalm 40, verse 1, he's the one that waits patiently for the Lord. He's the one pulled out of a horrible pit. He's the one whose feet are set on a rock, and so on. He's the one that has a new song in his mouth. The problem is, you come to a verse like verse 12, Psalm 40, verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me. And you say, well, now how are you going to apply that to Jesus? We know he's the sinless Son of God. He didn't have iniquity. And someone would say, yes, even that verse applies to him as the vicarious Savior, as the substitute Savior. In other words, Jesus was a sinner in my place. I personally think, you don't have to agree with this, but I personally think that you strain the psalm a little if you try to make every particular phrase and verse apply to the Lord Jesus. I freely admit there's a lot more of the Lord Jesus in there than I see. I admit that. But at least for our handling of these precious psalms, we're going to stick to that portion which is definitely quoted in the New Testament. We know Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8 are messianic, and I do believe the verses all around are messianic by association, but we'll stick to the messianic verses. If you'll turn please to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Now, rather than reading the 17 verses in one shot, let me come at it in a way that I pray will capture the heart of the psalm and the heart of God, and just get the whole idea before your mind. You know, sometimes you can read verse 1, verse 2, and so on, just la, 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 just read the whole thing and not really get God's heart. And that's what we're after. We're after the Lord's heart. Notice, if you would, verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you've done. Your thoughts toward us, there's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they're too numerous to count. The psalm opens with a list that's too numerous to count, a list of God's wonders, a list of God's mercy, a list of God's thoughts. I like the way the King James words it. Talks about God's thoughts and says, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. You think of all the good things God's done for you. You couldn't put it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You don't know the order. God's been so merciful. God's been so kind. And so the psalm begins with this great list of innumerable mercy. That's the first half of the psalm. Now glance at verse 12, because there's another list. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart has failed me. Now that's a different list. It's another list. This time it's not a list of God's mercy. It's a list of man's sin. And they're also innumerable. And the list goes on and on and on, more than the hairs of my head. Evils beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. Now those two lists in Psalm 40 illustrate the great heartbeat of this psalm. Innumerable mercy, innumerable sin. Both are true. With one eye, the psalmist looks at all the mercies of God, that they can't be reckoned up in order unto thee. With the other eye, he sees his own sin. And he says, oh my, so many, more than the hairs that are on my head. You see, there'd be no song to sing in the light of my sin if it wasn't for the mercy of God. And for this reason, this is called a salvation song. Almost all the commentators agree this is a salvation psalm. It's a song about salvation. And those two lists illustrate that. God's unnumbered mercies and man's unnumbered sin. And oh, how we need salvation. And praise God for his wonderful mercy. Many have called attention to the fact that the first five verses are in the past tense. In other words, David is singing about the fact of what God has already done. And listen as I read verses 1 to 5. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, made my footsteps firm. Put a new song in my mouth, even a song of praise unto our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you've done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they're too numerous to count. You know, the testimony verses 1-5. It's sort of, in our day, it would be like, you know that little chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." You ever heard that? It's a wonderful little chorus. You ever heard that? "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, help me all, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free." That's what David's doing. He's just saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. You put me out of a pit, a horrible pit. You set my feet upon a rock. You've given me a new song. You've given me a reason to sing. You've made the Lord my trust." And that's what I love verse 4. "How blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust." Indeed. He not only trusts the Lord, but the Lord is his trust. He not only has a song that you can hear. He said, "Many will see it and hear and trust the Lord." See what? See the song. See the song. It's not only a song you can hear, it's a song you can sing. Almost everybody who has trusted in the Savior can take those 5 verses and apply it to their own salvation. God's the one. He lifted me up. He put me on a rock. He put a song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it. And so on. Present tense, the first 5 verses. Then verses 6 to 10, or rather that's past tense, first 5 verses. Then verses 6 to 10 is written in the present tense. It's salvation now. Not only is salvation past what he has done, but the idea is, because of all you have done, I am your servant forever. Verse 8. "I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart." Now what a summary that verse is of the whole Christian life. The verse on the new covenant, the law of God is written in our hearts. In this connection, I love 2 Corinthians 3:3. You familiar with that? It's a new covenant verse. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, "Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of the heart." And that's what David is singing about here. What's a description of the Christian life? I love that expression. "I delight to do thy will." Someone says, a Christian is someone who obeys God. No, not really. A Christian isn't someone who obeys God. A Christian is someone who delights to obey God. "I delight to do thy will, oh my God." Not doing his will. It's delighting to do his will. You see, without delight, there is no obedience. I'll tell you why that's so. Because you can fake obedience, but you can't fake delight. You can't work that up. You can go through the forms, you can go through the rituals, go through the mechanics of the thing, and say, "I've obeyed God, I've done this, and I've done the other thing." Have you delighted to do that when you did it? See, God has to write that in your heart. And so what he does is he looks back, he says, "God has done so much for me. Get me up out of a horrible pit. Put me on a rock. Put a song in my mouth." In response to that, "I delight to do thy will, oh my God. Thy law is written within my heart." Verses 1-5 of past tense salvation. Verses 6-10 present tense. "Because of all he's done, I delight to obey him." As you would expect, 11-17 changes tenses again. And there we are now looking at the future. Look at verse 11. "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." Verse 17. "Since I'm afflicted and needy, Let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help, my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. As the psalmist looks at the path before him, he knows the one who has delivered him. He knows the one who is delivering him. And he just looks down the road and he says, I'll begin this psalm with a praise, but I'll end it with a prayer. And the prayer is that God will preserve me right to the end. You may have noticed in your personal study that Psalm 40, 13 to 17, those five verses, are exactly Psalm 70. In other words, Psalm 70 just takes those words of Psalm 40 and repeats them again. That's what Psalm 70 is. I think David felt it was important to trust the Lord for the future, as well as for the present and the past. Psalm 70 is like singing the chorus of a hymn without the verses of the hymn. And he just repeats it again. Well, as far as I know, that's what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote Psalm 40. It was a salvation psalm. He said, I see my great list of sins, but I see God's great mercy. He saved me in the past, he saved me in the present, and he's going to save me in the future. I love that connection. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, God who has delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and whom we hope he will yet deliver us. As someone says, are you saved? And the answer is, yes, I'm saved. Are you being saved? And the answer is, yes, I'm being saved right now. Will you be saved? Yes, someday I'll be saved even more. As Paul said, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And we're just constantly moving forward in our salvation. That's Psalm 40. Now, that brings us, and if you'll take that sheet I handed, please, to the chief part of the psalm, the messianic part of the psalm, verses 6 to 8, taken out of the present tense salvation section. It's our approach in all of these messianic psalms, first to see what these verses meant to the psalmist, and then how the Holy Spirit applied it to Messiah, to our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the more we capture the truth that the psalmist tried to idealize, the more we'll appreciate how Messiah fulfilled that wonderful idea. Now glance at those verses. Is there another sheet? Yes. I can look at it too. Glance at those verses, and let's look at how David applied it to his own situation. Verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired, my ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now look again at verse 6. Don't read that la, la, la. Whatever was in David's mind when he wrote Psalm 40, verse 6. See, I'm not surprised to have David write a psalm and talk about verse 12. Evils beyond number surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs on my head. You know, you don't have to study too deep to know that David was a very notable sinner. We know he was a man after God's heart. The Bible tells us that he also had a list of sin. Terrible sin, shameful sin, repulsive sin. Now you've got to remember when David lived. David lived in Old Testament times. David lived in the day when God's provision for wicked sinners was the altar, the lamb, the sacrificial system. Do you realize how radical it was for David to write this psalm? In his day, with all the priests standing around trying to sing it, this thing was sung at a worship. living in Old Testament times under the provision of the Old Covenant, David said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. I would say, David, read your Bible. Look at Leviticus. Look at the, what do you mean? God doesn't require that. In Psalm 40, verse 6, you don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it calls attention to the four words that are used to describe the entire sacrificial system. He said, God doesn't require sacrifice. That's the word that describes the daily sacrifice, the animals that were killed on the altar. And then he used the next word. God doesn't desire meal offering. That's the offering that was offered with flour and oil and salt and wine and frankincense and so on. He said, God doesn't want that. And then he used the word burnt offering. That's the whole burnt offering. The one that was offered on the day of atonement. He said, God takes no delight in that. And then he used the word sin offering, also called trespass offering. In other words, in one verse, David took the whole sacrificial system, the whole Mosaic law, and he said, God doesn't delight in that. He doesn't want that. God does not require that. And remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? He shocked the world with Psalm 51. Because after that terrible sin with Bathsheba, he made this comment, Psalm 51, 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. Then he added, the sacrifices of God are broken and a contrite heart. I was teaching in Sunday school one time, and that was a memory verse. And a little child said, sacrifices of God are broken in a concrete heart. It's not concrete, it's contrite. But just think of it. David saying, God didn't require it. God doesn't desire it. I know I sinned. I know I'm guilty. But God's not pleased with a lamb. And he's not pleased with a boy. And he's not pleased with a turtle dove, and he's not pleased with a goat, and the blood of animal sacrifice. And I say that's radical. When you read this, you think that David must have been the most presumptuous rebel in the Old Testament to say that. Imagine committing adultery and say, I'm not bringing a sacrifice. That's what they did in those days. If you sin, you brought a lamb. If you sin, you brought a sacrifice. David was so sure that God didn't want him to bring a sacrifice. I would have thought after David's terrible sin that he would have been running out to the field in full steam trying to find the male lamb of the first year to bring to the priest to examine. Look over this. I need to offer a sacrifice. I'd expect David to be falling on his face saying, thank you God a million times that you'll accept a lamb as a substitute for me. I deserve to die, but the lamb's going to die. But he didn't. Just when David most needed the lamb, he broke into song and said, God does not require sacrifice. God does not require, he takes no delight in the whole sacrificial system. Otherwise, I'd give it. Scholars tell us the word in Psalm 40, verse 6, and depending on which translation you have, you might even have a footnote. My ears have you opened is literally, my ears have you digged. Some think that refers to the slave in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. You know, if somebody wanted to continue to be a slave after a certain period of time, he would put his ear up to the lobe of his ear up to the doorpost. And they would take an awl and they pierced through the ear into the doorpost. And he had to bear that mark. Every place he went, you'd see the mark. And that said, I love my master. I want to serve him. I will always serve him. My ear have you digged. Some think it doesn't mean that. Me from hearing God. God came and dug out all that junk so that I could hear the Word of God. Well, whether you take it to be the symbol of the love slave or God opening your ears to hear the Word of God, the truth is the same. And the truth is that it's someone who delights to do the will of God. And I think what happened here is God did clear out David's spiritual ears and cleaned out his spiritual eyes. And all of a sudden, when he sinned, he saw something that was tremendous. And he said, wait a minute. There's more than bringing a lamb and bringing a bullock and bringing a turtle dove. There's something behind that. That was just a picture. There's a reality behind it. Of course, he thought the reality was sincerity. Bring a clean heart and a sincere heart and a contrite heart. I almost said it myself. David saw the sacrificial system and saw behind it that there was a spiritual reality. Now the truth is, David didn't throw the pictures to the wind. You say, well, what a renegade. He didn't offer animal sacrifices. The same psalm that said God didn't desire tells us he still offered it. He brought the sacrifices anyway. You see that at the end of Psalm 51 where he brings his burnt offering. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. That's all part of the sacrificial system. Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1. He just talks about all of the sacrifices and says, it's an abomination to God if you just come with the form, if you just come with the externals. God wants more than form. And for David, God dug out his ears, and while others were saying, well, I heard you folks to bring the lamb, David said, I heard from God that there's more than that. You got to bring a lamb with a right heart. And God talked to David in a deeper way, and he saw behind the picture. Now if you look at the page, that's the reality as it applies to David. David saw behind the picture that there was a reality. That's the ideal. Now, Christ fulfilled the ideal. Hebrews chapter 10. Either look at the page or you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Christ being Messiah fulfilled the ideal. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he said, you see, that psalm, that verse, not only puts the psalm in his mouth, the mouth of Jesus, but it tells you when Messiah said it. Do you notice that verse 5, Hebrews 10:5? When he comes into the world, he said. Well, when did he come into the world? Exactly. He's in coming, Bethlehem. And so the Bible says, when he came into the world, he came in talking. When he came into the world, he said. What did he say? Look at it. I come to do your will, oh my God. A body thou hast prepared for me. Sacrifices and offerings you didn't desire. Isn't that a precious thing to realize that Jesus said that as a little baby in his incarnation when he came into the world? And what a Christmas passage this is. And those who have written the Bible and put the words of Jesus in red. I wrote to them, you know. I did. I wrote to the publisher and I said, hey, you forgot a verse. Jesus said this. Put it in red. And you ought to put this in red too. Jesus spoke when he was a baby. I don't believe the angels heard him speak. And I don't think Mother Mary heard him speak. Little baby, that's scary to death if your baby starts talking. I don't think Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, heard him speak. I don't think the shepherds heard what he said. But I know this. When he came into the world, he said, he spoke. And what he had to say was tremendous. And he quoted, what an honor for David. He quoted Psalm 40, verse 5, a body thou hast prepared for me. You see, David looked at the animal sacrifices and said, there's more than the picture, there's a reality behind the picture. Jesus looked at the animal sacrifices and said, you're right, David, there's more than the picture, there's something behind the picture. And of course, David said, the thing behind the picture is sincerity. And Jesus said, no, the thing behind the picture is me. I am the fulfillment of all of that. That's why you can say God didn't want it, didn't desire it, because he was waiting for the perfect lamb to take the place and to sweep the rest away. So as a little baby, Jesus comes into the world to replace the whole sacrificial system. See, David was right. God doesn't take any pleasure in animal sacrifices. Look at verse 4, Hebrews 10:4. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. All of the oceans of blood, animal blood in the Old Testament, were only designed to illustrate the ocean fullness of the precious blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew his body was prepared, and that he, in one body, would sweep away the whole body of ceremonies in the Old Testament system. See, on one side you had the whole Old Testament system, 2,000 years of animal sacrifices. Every morning, 9 o'clock in the morning sacrifice. Every evening, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the evening sacrifice. All of the special occasions, on the Day of Atonement, all of the special ceremonies. The Bible says in Chronicles, when they brought the ark into the temple, it says they offered sheep and blood beyond number. You couldn't even number it. All of those animal sacrifices, oceans of blood on one side. And on the other side, the Lord Jesus. Just him. And he said, all that is gone now. It's all passed away because it's fulfilled in me. See, all of that was in Psalm 40. David didn't understand all that. He just looked with that. God dug out his ears and he said, I hear there's more. I see a little deeper, and there's something beyond the sacrifice. And God doesn't want that. And then God, in the fullness of time, showed us what is beyond the sacrifices. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus himself, the one who, in symbol, put his ear to heaven's doorpost and was pierced for us. See, you notice that in Psalm it says, my ear hast thou done pierced. And then Hebrews quotes it and says, a body thou hast prepared. Well, you see, that you just have the seed form picture in the Old Testament, my ear hast thou pierced. And now my body prepared. The whole body is going to be pierced. And it just shows the heart slave, our Lord Jesus, willing to go to the cross. Glance at chapter 10, verse 7, please, as we wrap it up. I love to relate what he said at the manger. Then he said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. That's what he said at the manger. To what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating drops of blood and facing the cross. Luke chapter 22:42, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Finish it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. When he came into the world at Bethlehem, he said, I come to do thy will, O my God. When he was in Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And so right from the beginning, he knew and understood. Some people think that he didn't figure out he was Messiah until his baptism. I think this is clear. He knew right from the beginning. He knew at the manger that he was Messiah. So you see how Psalm 40 is messianic? It's a salvation psalm. It's got to talk about Jesus. Is salvation past, salvation present, salvation future? All he has done, all he is doing, all he ever will do. Why? Say, oh, I got such a list of sins. Yeah, but God has such a list of mercies. You wouldn't believe it. Say, well, do I have to bring a lamb? Am I under the sacrificial system? You ever think about that? See, God's word doesn't change. You are under the sacrificial system. That didn't change because the New Testament came along. You say, you mean I have to bring a lamb? You better, or you're in trouble. You have to. You say, how can I bring a lamb? You see, you don't bring the picture. You bring the reality. I don't bring the picture, I bring the reality. Well, I have to bring a sacrifice. And when I sin, I don't say, here's my lamb. But I hold up the Lord Jesus. And I say, thank you for dying for me. I hold up the reality. I still bring a lamb. Only it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Glance at the last part of the last verse that's messianic. Hebrews 10, verse 10. The last words. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, isn't that precious? The body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why can I sing salvation songs? Why can I say, you pulled me out of a horrible pit, set me on a rock, put a new song in my life? Why can I say, you've written your word in my heart? Why can I say, you'll preserve me to the end? And the answer is, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He swept away the old that we might see him. David only saw it this way. He hardly saw it at all, squinting as he tried to see. But God has dug out our ears and opened our eyes. And our mouths stay open wide in amazement as we see how God has taken his scripture, showed us the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Psalm 40. Well, let's pray together, and then I'll open it for discussion or a question. Father, thank you, not for what we think we know this precious passage means, but everything you've inspired it to mean, work in our heart. Teach us what it means, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Thank you for showing David more than his peers had seen. Thank you for showing us more than our peers have seen. May we see the Lord Jesus as never before, as the one who has replaced the old system. Work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For your homework. If you look at the next two messianic psalms, we're going to, because one is only a messianic little verse, and we'll try to discuss the next couple next time. All right. Thank you for coming. Comments or questions?
The word fear is used. Many words fear and fear. How is that? It's not fear as a being afraid, but is it fear of praise?
Well,
fear being used instead of the word praise?
There's two words. One applies to God, one applies to men. The word glory is all that God is. Glory is not an attribute.
Yeah.
Glory is a sum of all his attributes.
Okay.
Alright. So he's glorious in his love, glorious in his goodness, glorious in his wisdom. So glory describes all of God. Fear describes all of man. If you look it up in the concordance, it has to do with obedience and worship and reverence and being scared. It's the word that describes everything. That's why we call it a God-fearing person. Because it has to do with trusting and following and holiness. It's the one word that describes it. In this case, I don't think it means terrified.
No, I knew I couldn't.
I think it means that they'll be awestruck and reverent.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, I have a comment.
Yeah.